Dr. Kober was my doctrine teacher at Faith. He has an office right through that wall there. He is kind of his retirement office here for a couple of years. But he saw my handout from last week. Pastor Jim showed him or something. I don't know the whole story. But so Dr. Kober sent me one that he had made up. And I thought, well, that's a good compliment to what we did last week. So I reformatted it because it was more than 2 pages. And I wanted it to keep 2 pages. So I kind of shrunk it down a little bit. And then I added some fill in the blanks. So I sent it to him and he liked the alliteration. Dr. Kober alliterates a lot. So I thought it would be good to put an alliteration up here. But I'm just going to read through it. It's pretty simple, but he covers it in a different way than I did. And some things that I didn't cover last week, he covers here. And I covered some stuff last week that he didn't cover. But it's nice because I wrote him today in the email because I said, hey, I'm just letting you know, thank you for sending me this. It was last week, I think. But I said, I'm going to use it tonight if it's okay, because I'd already worked on it and done it. And I said, I reformatted it. And I added some more, you know, some highlight words just to kind of summarize your points. But he goes, oh, that's fine. Use it the way you want, you know. So, but I said, I looked all over because most people argue the differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism, but not the impact of them. Who cares? What's the difference? When the dust settles, does it make any difference at all? And theologically, it makes a lot of difference. And day to day, it makes a lot of difference. But I couldn't find anything. Everyone wanted to argue why one is true and the other isn't or whatever. And that needs to be discussed and talked about. But there's a lot of good works on that. But who cares at the end of the day if it doesn't make any difference? But it does make a lot of difference. And we looked at it last week. I don't remember how many. Was it 6 points or something? I think we looked up. Maybe it was 8. I don't remember. But Dr. Kober, this is something he wrote for the Baptist Bulletin, which is our National Association magazine. Some of you might have seen it. Some of you don't know there is such a magazine. But he wrote an article, and this is what it is. Again, the only thing that I added was these 2-word summaries in here, because I thought, well, if I could summarize each point a little bit anyway, it'll collapse it and help us to see it in a small picture, but also it'll help you to follow along too. So let me read this, okay? This is called, his title is The Dangerous Delusions of Covenant Theology, okay? Biblical Christianity has always been under attack. As soon as Christianity arose, Satan sought to counterfeit biblical doctrines and practice. Thus, the Holy Spirit prompted John and Paul to refute the Gnostic heresy in a number of their epistles, such as 1 John and Colossians. In the 4th century, Arianism and Manichaeism posed a problem for the Christian faith. Every century of the Christian church involved confrontation and repudiation of gross doctrinal error by biblical theologians. What makes our time unique is the fact that our system of theology is attacked by fellow believers. There is a relentless and irrational attack by covenant theologians against our dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational interpretation of scriptures. Their extreme effort to spiritualize specific literal prophecies is equaled only by their dreadful denial of the blessed hope of the any moment return of Christ. And we brought that out last week. The unjustified attacks from fellow believers came in a steady stream of volumes such as End Times Fiction, Last Days Madness, Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, and Wrongly Dividing the Word of God. There's Gary DeMar, Keith Matheson, and John Gerstner. They're the writers of those books. In light of these attacks from within the body of Christ, it is more important than ever to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. By the way, if you notice here, Dr. Kober approached it, and I think rightfully so, more aggressively than I did. But he is counting them as being in the family of God. He's approaching them as fellow believers. And I think you'll see that as one of the problems. The reciprocal is not always the case. Third paragraph here, covenant theology grew out of the Reformation and as a system was developed by second generation reformers such as Johann Bullinger, who followed Huldrych Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich, Switzerland. As a theological system, covenant theology views the history of God's dealings with mankind under the framework of two or three overarching theological covenants not specifically mentioned in Scripture: the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. God initially made the covenant of works with Adam, promising eternal life for obedience and death for disobedience. Adam failed miserably, dooming the entire human race, but God intervened, entering into a covenant of grace through which the problem of sin and death would be overcome. Those subscribing to a covenant of redemption teach that in eternity past, God the Father made a covenant with the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, voluntarily taking their place as the substitutionary sacrifice. And we brought that out too. We're going to probably hit a little more about the relationship of Reformed theology with covenant theology, because they go hand in hand, and one drives the other with regard to the doctrine of election, their view of the doctrine of election. Paragraph number four here, in contrast, dispensationalists view God's dealing with mankind in terms of several clearly distinguishable economies or dispensations. The term dispensation, Greek oikonomia, we get the word economy from it, but it's also translated stewardship and dispensation in the Scriptures. It's used repeatedly in the New Testament. And Dr. Kober lists Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, Colossians 1:20, and 1 Corinthians 9:17. And it's used in Scripture exactly the way dispensationalists use the term. As Charles C. Ryrie notes, dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. That's what oikos is, house, and nomos is law. So oikonomia is house law, or rule of law of the house or whatever. His household world, God, in his household world, in his household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the passage of time. And that's found in the Dr. Ryrie's work, Dispensationalism. They subscribe to the covenants mentioned in the Bible. There are at least eight. That dispensationalists subscribe to the covenants in the Bible. There are at least eight. The Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant. And Dr. Kober listed the references for each one of those there. So there's eight biblical covenants. Just as a quick question here, how many of those are the ones that are cited by covenant theologians? Of those eight? None, right? They're not referencing biblical covenants at all. There are ample covenants in the Bible. Those are not the ones cited by covenant theologians, okay? Paragraph number five, right before the list there. Covenant theologians espouse many important biblical doctrines, such as the total depravity of man, the sovereignty of God, and eternal security. But on the contemporary scene, their profuse publications, especially in the area of prophecy, challenge the literal dispensational understanding of end time events. And I put in here, note, two word summaries were added to Dr. Kober's notes. So all of the bolded stuff down below are things that I added to summarize his points. Okay, just so I could think through it myself, but also kind of assign a title to them. This is part of our ongoing study of biblical watershed issues. This happens to be the graphic I use for Facebook and our podcast, Biblical Watershed Issues, What You Believe Matters. And again, a watershed is, if you believe this way, then it changes everything downstream. If you believe this way, you go a completely different direction. And there are many watershed beliefs that, depending on what side you're on, changes the way you believe and behave. Okay? So again, the dangerous delusions of covenant theology, and I'll be commenting, so it's based upon Dr. Kober's paper. And the first one I call the rapture robbery. We brought this up in a form last week. The rapture robbery. Covenant theology, which in his going forward in the paper, he just calls it CT for short. Covenant theology tries to rob believers of the foremost hope of Christ left to the church. Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The any moment return for His bride to deliver believers from the wrath to come. And that's references in Romans 5 and 1 Thessalonians 1. Many of their theologians, many covenant theology theologians, teach that Christ has actually returned already in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or the believer must endure the time of the tribulation. One or the other. It's either already passed, or because there's no true millennial period or tribulational definable period, then we're just going to go through a time of trouble, according to covenant theologians. That's really where you have to land, one or the other, if you don't take the Bible at face value. The belief in the imminent, or that's the same thing as any moment, return of the Savior for the saints is ridiculed as a false doctrine of recent origin. Okay? And you might see here, and I didn't bring this out last week. Dr. Kober would probably be in a better position to do this. A lot of the argument from the covenant theologians is not argument, it's ridicule, which is really not argument at all. So if you can't argue against it, ridicule it. It works in politics too. But that's the way even people are taught in school. I've had good friends. One was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor I knew in Washington, Iowa, and we were good friends. And we had no problem getting along. He was kind of shocked that I knew how to spell my name and stuff, because he was always told that dispensationalists were just dumb as a box of rocks. He was shocked that we knew any kind of doctrine at all, because he was told that these are just a bunch of people that don't know anything. And that's not the case at all. It's a well-thought-out theology. It's a what we consider something that goes back to the early church, and we have arguments for that, and we brought that out last week. Some Dr. Kober will hint on it a little bit here. But we still got along well, right? Even though he was wrong. We're still friends on Facebook. It's kind of fun. I'll have to interject this. I think it was a year ago. Sometimes people say, post something about crazy that wouldn't be true of me to indicate how you know me. So his name's Doug, and I said, Doug will be teaching on 10 reasons why I'm a dispensationalist, such. Yeah. So still jabbing him, but we got along really well. In fact, he had me fill the pulpit for him several times. So you can get along with people you disagree with, even though I wouldn't let him fill my pulpit. So different reasons, but good and godly man. Number two here, not only do they have to explain away the rapture, either there is no rapture and it means something else, which we'll get into, the spiritualizing, the allegorizing of Scripture, particularly that of the future prophecies, or the rapture is something that happens right before Jesus returns to earth, where we meet Him and then return to earth with Him. It's like it doesn't really makes sense, and we looked at some of that last week, the context of the rapture and all of that there. Even the function and purpose of the rapture doesn't seem to fit that at all. But the rapture robbery, they explain away or reject the idea of a rapture. And by the way, the idea of the blessed hope is the two words that are used to say, you know, that Jesus can come at any time. That is something that may not happen in our lifetime, but it may. There's nothing that has to happen from a prophetic standpoint, and that's been true all along. All right, and so the idea of an imminent return was something that early believers held to, that Jesus can come back. And in fact, the way Paul wrote, we talked about last week, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, indicated that we who are alive and remain, it was the anticipation that Jesus would return even in their lifetime. It was something that was to happen any time, right? Number two here, I call it the tradition trap. I summarize Dr. Kober's statement here. Covenant theology is influenced by ecclesiastical tradition rather than being based on sound biblical exegesis. Covenant theology, with its Reformation roots, follows St. Augustine around the time of he died at 430 AD, who denied a literal millennium. By the way, he changed from believing in a literal millennium to denying one. There was a change in him. Therefore, any scriptures relating to the earthly rule of Christ are summarily rejected by covenant theology. So you have to say, no, this isn't what it sounds like. What it looks like isn't what it is. It can't be, because that doesn't fit our theology. If you weren't here last week, grab a copy. There might be some in the back of our handout from last week, but I covered this in more detail. One of the reasons for the systematizing of dispensational theology was the establishment of covenant theology as a system, and it was to try and regain the biblical perspective that had been there all along. And we looked at how the premillennial views were all the way through the early church and beyond, right? So the goal of dispensational theology is to bring people back to the biblical perspective of Scripture, where it means what it says and says what it means. One of the things we quoted last week was the fact that the Reformers got soteriology right. That's the doctrine of salvation, soterios. But they didn't understand that the doctrines are directly connected to eschatology as well, the last days. So how you interpret Scripture affects all of Scripture, not just the way you look at salvation. The Catholic Church had dictated an amillennial view from Augustine's time forward. And so there was no argument, there was no... if the church says it, that's what it is. So there was no real methodology or even avenue to argue for quite a while until the Reformation time. But there's evidence all the way back from before Augustine, and even Augustine himself before he switched to a non-literal approach to Scripture, that the premillennial view was what it was commonly understood to be. Okay, the amillennial view is a carryover of the Catholic Church. And that the Catholic Church does not approach the Scriptures literally whatsoever. Okay? All right, so they are trapped by tradition. The amillennial view is a tradition of the Catholic Church, not something that came out of Scripture itself. Number three here, I call it the false foundation. The false foundation. Covenant theology substitutes a theological system for a biblical theology. That's very few words, but it says a lot. What you could say is there's a theological system can be a biblical system. But by what Dr. Kober is saying, he's differentiating it from a biblical system. Biblical theology finds its theology from where? Who's buried in Grant's grave? Help me out here. A biblical theology finds its theology where? From the Bible. Okay, you with me? The not hard answer. A theological system can impose itself on the Bible, and that's what covenant theology has done. Remember, and we've stated this several times in several different ways in many weeks now, but covenant theology holds the two or three covenants, none of which are found in Scripture. It's something that was devised to be able to maintain the amillennial view. It was created to fit a view rather than pulling the view from Scripture. Okay? So covenant theology substitutes a theological system for a biblical theology. The opinions of Augustine and the reformers who failed to separate from the Roman Catholic amillennial position count more than the declaration of the apostles. The reformers followed the end time view of the Roman Catholic Church. So in other words, what the reformers say is more important than what the Bible says. And listen closely to this. I'm 56. I've been in a pastor close to 30 years now. But I've yet to find someone who has embraced Reformed theology that embraced it from reading the Bible. They got it from reading what other people say about the Bible. Same with covenant theology. There's absolutely no way you can get covenant theology from the Bible. You have to read. You have to get it from other books and impose it. It's the kind of the same way as evolution. You cannot get evolution in the Bible. You cannot find evolution in the Bible. You can only bring evolution from outside the Bible and impose it on the Bible. It's the same idea. So what Dr. Kober is saying, the false foundation here, it says, the opinions of Augustine, they're constantly quoting from the reformers, they're constantly quoting from Augustine, that's their evidence, not the Scriptures themselves. And that counts more than what Paul or the apostles have said, the other apostles have said. That's what he's saying here. That's a false foundation. The reformers followed the end-time view of the Catholic Church. Many of the reformers did not completely separate from the Catholic Church. Can you name some of those? I know it's like reformer. Name a reformer. What's a reformer? Dr. Kober mentioned Zwingli here. But Martin Luther, how did he separate from the Catholic Church and how did he not separate from the Catholic Church? Martin Luther, Lutheranism and Baptist, if you will, are very close, or those that have the same views as Baptists. Okay. Justification by faith alone overlap. They're tied together. They have the same view from a Lutheranism standpoint, at least originally. Most Lutheran churches teach salvation by works now. All right, they've abandoned Luther's what he gained. But Baptists and Lutherans believe the same thing from a historical standpoint in salvation, justification by faith alone. But many things Luther held on to, right? Even though he changed it, somebody changed the idea of, instead of a sacrament being exactly the bread doesn't become the body of the Lord. What does it do? It intermingles with it. So he alters it, but it's still, a lot of things that Luther taught were still broken. And he didn't break completely from the church with regard to many of the views. In fact, he even thought that a baby could believe, which is kind of a weird thing. Okay, that's why they continue to baptize infants. Okay, and a lot of reformers did many things. They held on to a lot of things. They broke with regard to salvation, which is their key focus during the Reformation, not eschatology, not ecclesiology, and all that stuff was actually kind of worked out later to some degree. But that the reformers held on to a lot of bad things. The bottom line is, it's not what the Catholic Church held that needs to dictate what we believe. It's what the Bible teaches is what we need to believe. Okay? So it's not quoting Augustine that makes a difference. Because Augustine was wrong on many things, including his allegorizing of scripture and so on. While they saw clearly the issue of salvation by faith alone, they failed to reform the spiritualizing of biblical prophecy, which is something the Catholic Church departed in, and they did not return. They did not fix what the Catholics had broken in that regard, the spiritualization of biblical prophecy. What Calvin, the Swiss reformer, and I've never heard of this guy, probably have, but I wasn't paying attention close enough or whatever, but this is not Cocceius, 1603 to 1669, founder of covenant theology as a system. Remember we said that covenant theology came into being in the 1600s? Dispensationalism was systematized in the 1700s, but it was a belief system all the way back. They espouse concerning the future is heeded more than what Christ taught. The bottom line is the scriptures have to have authority over the reformers. Okay, the next one here. So, false foundation. And by the way, the Jews did that too. They constantly quoted their teachers rather than the scriptures. And instead, Jesus astounded them because he taught as one having what? Authority. The scriptures say rather than Rabbi so-and-so espouses. Right? Number four. That's spelled wrong. It should be A-N-O. Is that what it's spelled here? Yeah. It's spelled right in your notes, but wrong on my slide. Anomalous. Allegorizing. What is anomalous? If oikonomia, oikos means law, nama, or oikos means house, namas means what? Law, house law, that's what economy means. Eco means house. Namas, law, nanmi. This is anamas. What's the letter A do? It doesn't follow any rule or law. It's anomalous. If you've ever watched any TV that has to do with outer space, we have an anomaly, right? An anomaly. An anomaly means that the anomaly is just a scientific way to say there's something that is weird out there that doesn't fit the norm. Anomalous allegorizing. In other words, when you spiritualize, when you say it says this, that it means something else, who does that depend on? The individual. So how many different views do you get? How many different individuals do you have? Unless you share, but the meaning itself is not found in Scripture, so that means you have to come up with some kind of common conversation with somebody to say it means something, even though the Scriptures do not in any way hint that. It says fish, but it means something else. Right? Anomalous. It does not follow any rule. It's allegorizing, anomalously, not anonymously, anomalously, without following any kind of rules. Allegorizing has to be anomalous. It doesn't follow any law because there are no laws. There is no specified rule as far as to how to follow or interpret spiritualized passages. It all depends upon the person spiritualizing it. Covenant theology engages in a system of interpretation that began in pagan Greece, where the philosophers allegorized Greek immoral religious tales to make them acceptable to the cultural mind. It's kind of like changing things around to make it at least sound better. The Greek poet Homer wrote fantastic tales of the gods cavorting on Mount Olympus. The philosophers allegorized many lines in Homer which seemed to them unworthy, undignified, morally reprehensible, and even positively blasphemous, according to Frederick Farrar in The History of Interpretation. By blatant spiritualizing, the Greek gods suddenly became symbols of vices and virtues. And they were downright, the Greek gods and goddesses were downright nasty, immoral entities. So let's spiritualize them and say it means something different than what Homer actually wrote. Okay? And then anomalous means it doesn't follow any particular rule because it can't. If you're saying it means something different than what it says, it's up to you. And allegorizing means you're assigning it a different meaning than what it actually says. Okay? Number five, inconsistent interpretation. Covenant theology introduces, like Roman Catholicism and St. Augustine before, an illegitimate set of interpretive principles that distorts the plain sense of Scripture. This is primarily so in the area of what? Prophecy, right? You have a problem, not with the past, but something was foretold. With their dual hermeneutics being defined as the science and art of biblical interpretation, their theologians interpret fulfilled prophecy literally, but spiritualize unfulfilled prophecy. If you want to underline a sentence, that's a good one to underline. That's a good summary statement. Their theologians interpret fulfilled prophecy literally. Fulfilled prophecy would be prophecy in the past. But spiritualize unfulfilled prophecy. Covenant theology would defend the literal fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, that Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey, but completely spiritualized the prediction of Zechariah 14:4 that he would return physically to the Mount of Olives. Why would you do that? Why would you say this is literal, but this is not literal? It doesn't fit your theology, right? It's a theological system that says if it doesn't correlate, then we have to spiritualize it rather than take it at face value. Starting with the presupposition that there cannot be a millennium. And that is a presupposition with amillennialism and postmillennialism. There is no thousand-year reign. Any passage that remotely refers to a literal future reign of Christ on earth is reinterpreted. And that is a fact when it comes to covenant theology. Any passage that relates to that cannot be true, and so it has to mean something else because it doesn't fit with amillennialism, which is again a carryover of Augustine in the Catholic Church. Number six, I call this Abrahamic abandonment. Abrahamic abandonment. Covenant theology refuses to see any fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You find this in Genesis 12:1-3 and Genesis 15:18. In a future nation of Israel. Covenant theology, there is no future nation of Israel. It's fulfilled in Christ. Okay, the Reformed Knox Theological Seminary in Florida published an open letter to evangelicals and other interested parties, the people of God, the land of Israel, and the impartiality of the gospel. That's the name of the letter, if you will, in which the authors assert that the entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to the Holy Land, quote unquote, cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, the land promises specific to Israel were fulfilled under Joshua. We just studied Joshua, and the teacher is here. Did God fulfill everything during Joshua's time? Absolutely not. It didn't all come to pass. In fact, we're finding out part of that problem in the book of Judges, right? Why the denial? Why the blindness to clear land promises to Israel? Why the denial of specific, literal prophecies that Israel would possess the land, quote, from the river of Egypt under the great river, the river Euphrates? By the way, both of those are literal, identifiable rivers. River of Egypt and the river Euphrates. Israel will get way more land than they have now, all the way to the river Euphrates. So all those places like Iran and Iraq and all that, that'll all be Israeli land eventually. The land of Canaan would be Israel's for an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:8. Sadly, to date, over 200 theologians and pastors added their signature to the open letter, which constitutes a clear denial of God's future program for his people. Again, it totally ejects and rejects the idea of fulfillment of promises to Israel, and that changes your entire approach to Scripture and even the way you vote, maybe. Okay. The next one here I call habitual hostility, which is something Dr. Kober referred to in his introductory paragraphs. Why do you have to be so mean when you talk about it? Covenant theology has fostered a movement that is inimical. I had to look up this word because I use the word inimical never. Okay? But it comes from two words, amicable. Depends on where you're from, I guess, Crick Creek. Which means friendly, and this is like enemy friendly. So it's like you're against. It's hostile, is the way you can interpret it. It is hostile to biblical truth and polemical in its publications. In other words, they're always trying to beat people down rather than to have a discussion. Instead of arguing the text, we'll just demean you. And that seems to be an approach that's pretty consistent throughout their publications and stuff. Okay, so again, talk about it. But it's usually an attack. The biblical dispensational position clearly espoused in the Thief of the Night film series and the Left Behind volumes. I probably wouldn't say that as, I don't think those are clearly espoused myself. Thief in the Night was scary. How many even have seen The Thief in the Night? They showed those when I was in high school, junior high. And Left Behind leaves a lot behind. Okay? I've only seen one of the movies, but they don't correlate very well. But anyway, it's constantly under attack by such books as Gary DeMar's Last Days Madness and End Times Fiction. Friction works too. It is virtually impossible to find a similar no-holds-barred dispensational attack on the CT position. It's usually an academic work saying, well, this is how we believe and all of that. We don't have books attacking the people, attacking the views. Theologian R.C. Sproul, in his foreword to the latter volume, The End Times Fiction, says that in my years of study and ministry, I've yet to discover a single text of sacred scripture that teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. The notion is pure fiction. That's not even a fair statement. And that's from R.C. Sproul. Because Dr. Kober says here, what do you do? One wonders whether his version of the New Testament contains verses such as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 or Revelation 3:10. Even if you don't agree with the rapture, there is some kind of catching up that you have to deal with. And then the argument is not whether there's a rapture or not, because it's there. It's when it happens, correct? Then it's only an issue of when does it happen. So that's almost political rather than academically fair. And by the way, you have quite a few theologians that believe in dispensationalism. So it's not, when I talk to my, he's some distant relative, I don't know what the connection is, but he has the same last name as me. He's an atheist school teacher in Alberta. And the interaction is amazing, but it's like anyone that believes in God is an ignorant doofus. And that's pretty much his argument. And that sometimes is what you feel like for covenant theologians. Anyone that believes in dispensational theology is an ignorant doofus. And I tell my distant relative, I said, there's all kinds of people with earned doctorates from secular universities that believe in creationism. So they're not ignorant doofuses, and they offer arguments. So you're just casting aside that. In the same way you could say that, there's all kinds of people that believe in dispensational theology, and they have earned doctorates also in these various studies and all of that. You can't say ignorant doofus. Sorry, it doesn't work. That's not an argument. That's an attack. Okay? The next one here. Rejected rulership. And again, a lot of these address prophecy or prophetic things. Covenant theology denies a literal rule of Christ on the throne of David. I just read that in Ezekiel again, of all places. And it talks specifically about David himself. It names him specifically that he will again sit upon the throne. Right? You can't get any more clear than that. And to make it mean something else is quite a tap dance. It's contradicting the angelic promise to Mary. The angel promised that the child that would be born to him would be called the Son of the Highest, and he would sit on the throne of his father. What? So how much of that can you believe? I would suggest that you can believe all of it, what Gabriel said. That someday the Savior will graciously rule the world from Jerusalem, a frequent prophetic prediction, is strongly rejected. And again, they have to reject it over and over because it's found in Scripture over and over again. And again, you have to impose to say, well, I don't believe in that, so it must be something different than that. That's how they approach it. They have to approach it that way because it says it very explicitly, very clearly. Number 9, perishing peace. I hadn't thought of this one. Covenant theology undermines any hope for a world yearning for righteousness and peace. For them, human history ends in tragedy and ruin rather than triumph and redemption. The prophets clearly speak of a future time when Jerusalem will be the world's capital. Remember even the New Jerusalem, right? But that even before the New Jerusalem, Jerusalem on earth, Christ will judge righteously the whole world from the holy city. The nations will gather there for worship. All wars will cease. Remember, the lion lays down with the lamb and all of that? That will happen. Redeemed Israel will bask in the light of their Messiah. Covenant theology might believe in a return of Christ after the tribulation, but sees that event as the end of human history. And we say, no, there's more to come because the Messiah now rules on earth and rights all wrongs and rules as the Son of David, the Son of Man on earth. So peace has perished. It's gone away. There's no resolution for peace to come. This is one that's related to it as well. Constant curse, I call it. Covenant theology leaves the saving work of Christ incomplete as it fails to see the redemption of nature from the curse of sin, as found in Isaiah 11 and Romans 8. God predicts the future deliverance of this planet from the curse occasioned by the Adamic transgression in Romans 5:12. Covenant theology does not allow any time for the glorious transformation of our planet to occur. All of creation groans for the deliverance that will surely come. A denial of clear, literal prophecies will not deter their ultimate fulfillment. They're going to be true whether you believe them or not. But nature will be righted during the millennium. Number 11, by the way, at the end of the millennium, what happens? Satan's let out of the abyss. A multitude is gathered to rebel against God, even after a perfect environment. Right? Then verse 11, prophecy problems is what I call this. Covenant theology distorts and denies not simply isolated passages, but major portions of the prophetic words, such as Ezekiel 40 through 48, that's what I just read, Zechariah 14, and Revelation 4 through 22, by the way, what I just read in my Bible reading recently. Many in the covenant theology camp insist that most of the predictions in the Revelation were fulfilled in the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Despite overwhelming evidence to the contrary, they insist that John penned the Revelation in the mid-60s and predicts that God would divorce national Israel for rejecting the Messiah, would judge her and replace her permanently with the universal church. So major denials of prophecy literally fulfilled. Number 12, erroneous emphasis. This kind of swings back around to number 7 a little bit. But covenant theology expands its energy and finances and it probably should say expends, but expends its energy and finances against fellow Christians rather than rightly dividing the word of truth. Failure to do that, says the Apostle Paul, brings shame to those who fail to make biblical decisions. Israel is not the church. Law is not grace. The throne of David will never be found in heaven. So, lots of attacks, and it takes up a lot of their time and effort. Number 13 here, clarity, censuring. To be censured. We don't want clarity. Let's make it into something else here, okay? Covenant theology makes the Holy Spirit a liar who expressly revealed 6 times in Revelation 20. 6 different times in Revelation 20 that Christ's reign would last 1,000 years. With exegetical sleight of hand, covenant theology tries to explain the number 1,000 away. Covenant theology insists, despite clear grammatical rules, that the number 1,000 is symbolic. In fact, when the Greek or Hebrew language, the word day or year is preceded by a numerical adjective, the reference is to a literal time period. It's one of our arguments for literal days in Genesis chapter 1. The first day, the second day, and like that. What is true for the days of Genesis 1 is equally true for the years of Christ's reign. The earthly kingdom, so clearly revealed and promised to believers, cannot be so cavalierly dismissed. And lastly here, faulty future. That's what I call this. Theologians in the covenant theology camp are unable to agree among themselves on a clear outline of future events. We don't know what we believe about the future, but we know we don't agree with your interpretation. A literal interpretation, what it normal approach to Scripture, what it means, it means what it says. Some see the tribulation period in the past, Gary DeMar, R.C. Sproul, some in the present, Billy Graham, and still others future, Bill Bright. They are agreed on what they do not believe, but are unable to come to an agreement on what they do hold about the future. Why? Because allegory is subjective. You cannot come to a meaning, and I mentioned this last week, but without the intent, I'm not assigning intent to people who believe this, but they're undermining the very purpose of Scripture for clarity of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is intended to direct, to instruct, and to stimulate, not to obfuscate or confuse. Departure from literal interpretation is detrimental to an understanding of the divine design for the future. The literal fulfillment of Bible prophecy is a striking demonstration to the world of the power and wisdom of God. The fact is that God does have a future plan. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Isaiah 46:11. Furthermore, to know that the blood-bought believer has such a prominent place in God's plan for the future gives the individual an ardent desire to live for Christ, a hope that he will perhaps soon be summoned by Christ, and an anticipation of the future eons of basking in the presence of Christ. So that's Dr. Kober's article, minus the extra words I added. So anyway, there's, as you can see, the whole idea, and I'll bring you back to this slide, it matters what you believe, and what you believe will change how you think about all of Scripture. It'll believe how you approach all of life on each of the areas we've talked about, and here, your interpretation of Scripture, if it's not consistent throughout Scripture, you're kind of throwing the future to the wind. And the prophecy is intended, at least to a degree, to nail things down or to comfort one another with these words. Well, if we don't know what they mean, how can you comfort one another with them? If we can't come to a conclusion as to what that actually stands for, What's the point of prophecy? And we saw that 2 weeks ago in Luke, where they did not understand prophecy, and Jesus was bringing it up, saying, you need to understand prophecy so that you're not led away by false Christ. You're not thinking that end time is here, talking about the coming of the Lord to earth. Now that people are coming in the name of the Lord when really they're not sent by God at all, you need to understand prophecy as much as it's possible to do so. So, anyway, it's a big deal. It makes all the difference in how you think, how you approach Scripture. I don't even see how you read your Bible through or what the point of it is if you don't believe it. It's written for a reason, and it means what it says. So, like we said last week, you know, that since covenant theology was created in the 1600s, what did Paul and John do? You know, they had no hope whatsoever. Questions or comments? Aren't you glad I didn't start using CT? Because you get into conversations and papers, CT and DT are how they reference these, and you're like, that would be horrible to read that way. CT says DT says... Anyway. All right, thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Dr. Kober's efforts in this paper. Lord, we desire to know your truth. Lord, where we're wrong, we want to be discovered. We want to know where we're wrong so we can learn and walk in truth. Your children are to walk in truth. And if we don't know what the truth is, or if we've misinterpreted the truth, it changes our walk. I pray, Lord, that you would, regardless of our views, help us to pursue the truth and to think about it and reason through it from the Scriptures, I pray. Lord, may we rightly divide the Word of God, because it makes all the difference. It matters what we believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.